Good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. Let's talk a bit about this week's Torah portion, which begins the story of the life of Joseph and kind of a salvation and a descent at the same time. That's one of the things about this story that's always interested me, is how it begins with the idea of saving of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it ends up in bondage. Kind of a capsule synopsis, if you will, of some of the cyclical nature of the stories in Scripture. The fact that we may ourselves change individually, but human nature doesn't change, and we do tend to make the same mistakes over and over again. And we see that, as Shlomo once correctly put it, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be, and what has been done is what shall be done. And we see all of that. So with this, I'll start. The Torah portion, of course, begins in Genesis chapter 37, where it says, Vayeshev in the Hebrew, and Yaakov dwelt, or and dwelt Yaakov is better the way to put it. That's the way it is in the Hebrew. In the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And then we're going to hear about a number of things. We're going to, go, of course, get the story. We're also going to get several other, I think, interesting transitions in from this point forward in Genesis. For example, and I mentioned this last night when we go through the whole thing kind of in order, all of his father's father's fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have heard directly from Yah. We do not see that. I don't claim that he didn't hear, but we don't hear about it in Scripture for sure. There is no more place where it says in the rest of this book, and thus spoke Yahuwah. You know, and he told Yaakov this, or he told Abraham that. What we do see, though, is a change to the dreams. And it starts out with the dreams that Joseph has, and he tells his brothers, and he tells his fathers, and they get angry with him. His father keeps the thing in mind, it says. And that seems to be kind of a harbinger of the rest of the way that most of us that hear from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we'll hear from him in the future. And it's got to do with dreams and the importance of those things. There are, of course, some elements in here that bear at least noting, and that is, we're going to see it here, we're going to see it later as well. In general, if there is a dream, we get two or more witnesses. We see that the dream that Joseph has is not identically repeated, but it's certainly confirmed with a second witness. There are some other things in here, too, that I want to mention, just kind of as themes as we get started. And I think, to my mind, the one that really resonates with me today, and this is the one I'm going to come back to, it's the one I'm going to focus on, is this idea of the fact that unlike others that we've already seen in Scripture, Yaakov, the father of Joseph, after he is told that his son, his favorite son, is dead, refuses to be comforted. So let's do a quick synopsis of the story. I think probably most everybody remembers it. The father, Jacob, sends his son out to find out what happened to the boys. They were in Shechem. He was concerned. He goes. He meets a man. And that's kind of an interesting part of the story. Why does this little triviality, it seems, get tossed into the story? A certain man found him, meaning Joseph, as he was wandering around looking for his brothers. And asked him what he was looking for. And he tells him, hey, you need to head over to Dothan. So what's the point of that, right? It seems like almost a trivial thing. There turns out to be more than one kind of trivial thing in at least what would appear to be a trivial thing in the Torah portion here. And I'm going to suggest that there ain't no such thing as a trivial thing in Scripture. It's there for a reason, and it's the fact that it seems trivial that may be even part of the reason. Okay, so we know what happens. After Joseph finds his brothers, they decide, hey, we're going to take this dreamer and throw him in the pit. There's some discussion about whether they kill him or not, and that's all going to make, important elements of the future stories begin to fall into place. They sell him to a bunch of Ishmaelites, relatives of, you know, great-uncle Ishmael, for 20 shekels of silver. He ends up heading down, being taken, actually, into Egypt, where he goes into the house of Potiphar and becomes a kind of the BMOC, the big man on campus there. But as all of that is happening, here's the element that I wanted to at least focus on. They find Joseph's coat, his coat of many colors. They kill themselves a he-goat. They dip the coat in the blood. And they take it back to their dad and they say, hey, you know whose this is? As if they didn't think they knew what he would think. Well, he says, It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces. He says the words. But Scripture then goes on to tell us clearly he doesn't really believe it. It does say he rent his garments, he put on sackcloth, he mourned for his son many days. As a matter of fact, many, many days. And I won't emphasize this too much, but Rashi says, and indeed you can go through the numbers, the Scripture is pretty clear on this, it ends up being 22 years. And that's the same length of time that, in fact, the father, who is now bereaved of his son for 22 years, was separated from his mother and father before. So Rashi claims, look, that's measure for measure, and that's what many days means. It means 22 years. And as a matter of fact, you can even go back to places like Genesis 29:20 and see that he thought he was just going to be there a few days. Well, it seemed like just a few days. That was his love for Rachel when he was working for Laban. But a few days becomes many, many days. Here's the key verse, though. This is the end of this part of the story. All of Jacob's sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "Nay, but I will go down to my grave for my son mourning." And his father wept for him. Refused to be comforted. Now, to my mind, as most of us have read this story in the past, and probably the first time we read it, we thought, well, that's kind of a negative thing. Sounds kind of negative. And yet, after years of looking at it, I've kind of concluded the opposite on this score. Maybe that's a good thing, this idea of refusing to be comforted. And with that in mind, what I want to do is mention at least a couple of places. There's at least one of the Psalms. That's a little bit harder to see. But the place that everybody will probably point to and say, hey, we do see at least one reference where somebody famously refuses to be comforted. And ironically, that's in the primary description, chapter 31 of the New Covenant, the Renewed Covenant, the Brit Chadashah. So it comes from Jeremiah, the prophet, chapter 31. Just a few verses before we see the new covenant specifically. Behold, it says the days are coming. Remember, everybody's heard this. Says Yahuwah, when I will make a renewed covenant, Brit Chadashah, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Two separate houses at that point. But prior to that, just a few verses earlier, verses 15 through 17, it says this. And here's another place where we see a refusal to be comforted. And I'm going to suggest, again, this is the key. Thus says Yahuwah, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel's children. Who are Rachel's children? Well, the fellow we're talking about today, Yosef, and his younger brother, Benjamin, son of my right hand. And, of course, the sons of the sons of the sons of the sons of Rachel's children, including the people of Ephraim, the kings of what would later be the northern kingdom, exiled Israel. So I guess one easy way to look at this is when it says Rachel weeping for her children, we do seem to be talking primarily about Israel. But remember, Benjamin was one of the tribes that ended up staying in the south with Judah. So Rachel's got children who are scattered all over too, and she's weeping for them. Well, it says here, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. There's the very same words for her children, because they are no more. Huh? Because they are no more. I guess they're no more as such, but we know that the remnants of those children are still out there. Many of us probably carry their blood, and we certainly carry their legacy. So any way you slice it, we are literally Rachel's children. Thus says Yahuwah, it continues, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says Yahuwah, and they shall come back to you from the end of, from the land of the enemy, and we're also told elsewhere, from the ends of the earth. There is hope in your future, says Yahuwah. Your children shall come back to their own border. He goes on and says, look, surely I've heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You chastised me. I was chastised like an unrestrained bull. Restore me and I will return, for you are Yahuwah, my Elohim. There it is. in this section, leading up to the promise that Yirmiyahu the prophet is going to give of the renewed covenant, is this idea of refusing to be comforted. So this is not really a new concept. This is, I believe, clearly an ancient concept, but it's one that certainly bears repeating and is so key to us today. I think it's important that we need to understand. We should refuse to be comforted. Well, what's the difference? We know that occasionally people clearly, life comes to an end. The last week's Torah portion, or a couple weeks back, we had the man who is now the father that's bereaved here, Yaakov, and his father, Isaac, who was comforted. He had his wife, Rivka, brought to him by the servant. And it says he took her into the tent, he knew her, she became his wife, he loved her, and he was comforted after the death of his mother, Sarah. So there's a time to be comforted and a time to refuse to be comforted. Essentially, the difference is death. Well, wait a minute. Jacob thought that his son was dead, but maybe he didn't quite believe it. He had not seen the body. What he had seen was a coat, as it turned out, that was dipped in blood. And as it turns out, even later on, he turns out to be right. So here's the key difference. While life continues, or even may continue, there is room for hope. Let me say that again. While life continues, there is hope. Or even if it may continue, there is hope. Rachel refused to be comforted. A whole lot of the sons of Rachel have died. Generation after generation after generation after generation. And yet, there is still room and reason for hope in all of that. So take that theme and we'll set it aside. We'll come back to it. Because in this world today, to my mind, that is probably the primary lesson that I hope will resonate with all of us as we look at the nastiness that's going on. Yeah, I'll go in a few minutes into some of the nastiness. If you've heard any of the news shows that yours truly has done this week, I get pretty angry. I look at the destruction, the complete destruction of the rule of law. There's not even a pretense anymore. You look at what this scumbag, SOB, and I'll be as polite as I can, the evil, anti-Torah, anti-constitutional, anti-rule of law, Robert Mueller, probably one of the most disreputably, disgustingly evil FBI heads of all time. And that's saying a lot with the likes of James Comey and even J. Edgar Hoover before him. And some others that were, not exactly paragons of virtue. But this guy probably takes the cake. And his paramour, protege, James Comey, right up there with him. They are literally doing everything they can to violate their oath before God and commit treason against these United States. Okay, we'll come back to all of that. Let me mention again a couple of the other themes here as we set all this up. There are two kind of trivial throwaway details in this Torah portion. The first of which we've already talked about, this man that kind of shows up. He does seem like an aside, kind of an extra. He is a malach. He's a messenger of the Almighty, clearly. He tells Joseph what he needs to know so that he ends up in the place that he needs to be, whether he knows any of this yet or not. So it's not really a trivial detail. It's a key part of the story. And then later on, we get this aside with Judah and Tamar. She is more righteous than I. That is key, and I a lot of times will emphasize this movement in Judah's life. He begins to grow up. He starts to man up, and he finally admits that when it comes to an understanding of Torah, Tamar, who has been faithful all this time, waiting for him to do what he promised to do, finally takes it into her own hands. Or maybe she has a dream or some understanding. We're not given the detail there, but whatever happens, it does turn out to be key, not only in his transformation to the head, the progenitor, the father of a line of kings, but into the kind of a man that is worthy of being such. She is more of a Zadok, more righteous than I. And what's the result of that? Well, it's these twins. And, you know, for the most part, Torah doesn't tell us a lot about births. There are some exceptions. This is one of them. Why do we get this story? And why, for crying out loud, does it matter what the names of these two sons are? The twins that are born. We don't hear very much about it. But we get this whole little, almost trivial, throwaway kind of story. Comes to pass, this is, by the way, verses 27 through about the end of the chapter 30 of chapter 38. Came to pass that, behold, there were twins in her womb. And when she travailed, when she was ready to deliver, one of them first put out a hand. The midwife took that one, and she bound upon that hand a scarlet thread, saying, this one came out first. Then the hand went back in, and uh-oh, here comes another one instead. Who has made a breach for yourself? So his name was called Perez, or breaking forth, literally, or break. He breached, he broke out. So he gets the name Perez. Is he the firstborn or is he the secondborn, right? What counts? It's not clear. There's almost some ambiguity in the story, although we know later, of course, it's Perez that will be the line of kings. It's through Perez that we see all of the rest come, including later King David and the Mashiach and all of those kings of Judah. Then there's the one with the scarlet thread. He comes out later. His hand has the scarlet thread. His name was Zerah, which literally means shining. Shining. I'm going to do this in a little bit different order than I had originally planned this morning. And that is, let's talk about what that means. Because there's some interesting midrash on this. You know, it's not just a trivial detail. It's not just thrown away in here. And it goes like this. This is one of those elements that I, when I read the discussions and the commentaries, I think it does really resonate, at least with me. Right? Your mileage may vary. You don't have to necessarily agree, but I do like the way this is often summarized. Why the throwaway story? Well, maybe it's got to do with the two names that we're told here: a breach, a breaking through, followed by a shining. What's the key to this story? Well, the key to the story also has to do, of course, with Judah becoming a worthy father, patriarch of the line of kings. And here are the sons that are born to him in that regard. He admits it. He does something that we don't see in modern. We certainly haven't seen a president over the last few years that have committed treason and rape and, you know, all kinds of other crimes, coming out and saying, oh, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. No, they basically just double down. And blame somebody else. Somebody else did that. You didn't do that. I didn't do that. But people who grow and mature eventually do break through. So there's the reference, right? As we grow and mature, we're supposed to learn to break through. We can choose, in fact, to break through, press the mental barriers that separate us from doing the right thing, and of course that separate us from Yahuwah. And guess what? Once we do that, he will in fact shine his ruach, or his light, upon us, and even through us. So no, it's not a throwaway. In the names of these two sons here that are the beginning of the line of kings through Judah, we see what we're supposed to do as we grow and mature. We break through, we choose to break through those barriers, choose life, and then he will in fact, he does, as he promised, he will give us. Seek and ye shall find. He will shine his ruach, his light, through and within us. And that's a really big deal. That's important. Okay. What I want to do, of course, is change gears just a bit and talk about some of the things that we need to break through and learn to shine in spite of, and more importantly, I guess, refuse to be comforted. So here we go. This is one of those elements that when I did the news last night, I started with, who knows, several different stories, any one of which in the news this week just kind of shows you how far gone so much of the modern world is. I'll start with a slightly different one this morning. I saw a piece out of the European Union. They're going to sign this abomination of a UN bill that says, aha, you know, if we want to really destroy the culture, the society, the law in Europe, what we're going to do is we're going to import all of these pagans, all of these people who not only don't accept the rule of law here, but detest it. You and the God you wrote in on. And, of course, most of Europe has long since abandoned the God that built European Western civilization anyway. So it's not as big of a move as it would be in other places like North America. But in any case, they are now passing this supposed treaty. It's called the UN Global Compact on Migration. And what it will do is will say that any discussion, criticism, any attempt to even badmouth their migration plans is a hate crime, and it's a criminal act in the EU. So they never had really a First Amendment. Now what they've got is something that says if you even suggest that a bunch of invaders coming into your country and destroying its rule of law, and in Sweden or in Germany raping your women and your daughters and then doing over and over again the very same thing and being able to do so because you've already been pre-disarmed, if you even comment against that, we're not going to throw them in jail for committing crimes. We're going to throw you in jail for thinking you still have a right to free speech. Can they be too far from cutting out tongues? Answer, I guess we'll see. We're seeing similar things in California. Over the last week, we've seen a number of stories about, people that have been taught to idolize the vote. Now, if you've heard me talk about looking for votes in Scripture, you'll see that, as far as I've been able to determine, there's not a single place where a vote in Scripture turns out right, because it's inevitably the majority saying, we don't like that God. And remember the first vote in Scripture, 10-2, Joshua and Caleb lost, and you got give us king like all the other nations. Saul gets nominated by acclamation. Famously, probably the last recorded vote in Scripture. Who you want? Okay, who am I going to free here? Says a guy named Pontius Pilate. Answer! Barabbas, elected by voice vote. So not such a great and auspicious start, but if you saw what was happening in the election in America, where what happened as of the election day and the official close of the polls was nothing like what was able to happen when the really important people voted. As Lenin and Stalin and others have pointed out, it's not really the votes that matters, it's who counts the votes. Or, as we saw in Florida and California and in so many other states, who makes up votes later. And then recounts them and counts them and counts them until they get the answer that they need. Here's a story I mentioned. Blatant voter fraud in plain sight, midterm elections 2018. Literally hundreds of thousands of votes were found all over the nation after the elections were called. Almost all of them in very heavily Democrat, socialist, progressive, leftist, communist districts. Dens of corruption. And the fraudulent tactics have now been perfected. The only one that didn't get away with it, it would seem, was the stupid scumbag Snipes in Broward County. Everybody else managed to hide it a lot better than she did. But we had fraudulent tactics demonstrated in California, Arizona, Florida, New Mexico, Georgia, and Mississippi. In New Mexico, there was a race that was actually called. A congressional representative named Yvette Herrell won by 1,800 votes over her communist challenger. But after her victory speech, after everything was said and done, she was contacted by the New Mexico Secretary of State, who said, guess what party she hails for? Shazam! We found 8,000 more ballots. You didn't win after all. Isn't that amazing? And out of those 8,000 ballots, the other candidate must have got, 90-some percent. No! Amazing coincidence there. Then there was this. This is today. Actually, yesterday, even the notoriously sellout Paul Ryan, outgoing and, glad to have him gone, Speaker of the House, has finally said, it kind of stinks to high heaven what happened in California. And in particular, Orange County, which has been a traditionally conservative enclave in fully communist California, especially Southern California, turned all blue. Tens of thousands of almost entirely socialist, progressive Democrat votes were found after the election was over. Was it a blue wave or was it more election fraud? There were 530,000 and change Democrat votes in Orange County for Congress. For Congress. And only 487,000 for governor. So, get this. Amazingly, there were 42,000 more votes cast for the congressional representatives in once Republican-leaning Southern California, than there were in the governor's race. So in that same county, the Republican candidate won the governor's race, but amazingly, every single House seat was flipped. More than enough votes after Election Day to sweep Orange County and even sell out Paul Ryan says, that's kind of funny. Quote, we were only down 26 seats the night of the election. 3 weeks later, we lost every California race, essentially. That's the system they have. He said, I can't begin to understand what ballot harvesting is. But still, though, he says he does not dispute the election results. No, he doesn't want to be mulled into submission or spend the rest of his life in jail like better men than him are being threatened with. Okay, here's part of the point. Oh, I mentioned this story. I'll throw out one more. In Finland, more, and I won't go into detail because I know this is upsetting. It upsets me too, okay? In Finland, more than 10,000 young women and girls have already undergone a procedure called female genital mutilation. This is barbaric, folks. This is pagan. This is evil. And no, don't let anybody ever call this female circumcision. That's not what it's doing. It would be like saying male circumcision is when they cut the outer inch off. It's not the same. But the point is, it is widespread. And now they're going to make it a crime in the European Union to even remotely suggest there could be anything wrong with this. Now, what bugs me about all of these things, is the common thread here. That you have a bunch of people that cannot connect cause and effect, that are unable to see obvious contradictions. It's called doublethink by George Orwell. The Bible simply calls it, I will choose their delusions. They can't see through the lie. They have been blinded. Lots of metaphors. It's literally expressed prophetically in there over and over and over again. But now we're seeing it. And I know this is the thing that I think probably concerns most of us and admittedly just bugs us. I look at this Robert Mueller scumbag. Oh, here, I didn't even do this story, did I? 16 FBI agents raided the home of a whistleblower. Now, never mind they were breaking the law. Never mind that it was an Obama just judge that issued the bogus warrant. But basically, there was a fellow that had gone public. He had, not so much public as he had gone to the Inspector General Horowitz and the Senate and House Intelligence Committee, provided evidence to them that he had obtained while he was working as a contractor for the FBI. And he had been basically protected by the whistleblower law. And these documents essentially said what? Well, they proved that then FBI Director Robert Mueller, years ago, failed, who could have imagined such a thing, to investigate criminal misconduct by Rosatom. Rosatom. Oh, yeah, that's the Russia, the real Russia conspiracy. That's a Russian company involved in taking nuclear materials from the United States, courtesy of then Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, and that Russian nuclear firm purchased 20% of U.S. uranium. Now, that's not all. There were some other things, too. But basically, guess what happened? Even though the documents had already been given over to the IG and the House and Senate Intel Committees, FBI agents, over 16 of them, rifled through the whistleblower's home for over 6 hours. They bullied their way in, scared the heck out of him. He did point out, hey, I'm supposed to be protected by the whistleblower law. Well, yeah, but you ain't protected from us, seems to have been the message. The documents show that Mueller not only failed to investigate all kinds of criminal misconduct containing evidence against the Russia collusion, but also he has done all kinds of things since then. And this includes destroying evidence and the usual stuff that gets you to be the head of the FBI. His lawyer said, quote, the Bureau raided my client to seize what he legally had already given to Congress about the Clinton Foundation and Uranium One, showing that it was FBI's outrageous disregard for whistleblower protections. And there are, of course, others. So basically what we're saying is this, right? If you're a criminal conspirator, part of the deep state, you can literally commit treason. You can put top secret government documents up on an email server. You can hand out the password for all we know. You can kill people to keep what you've done secret, right? Seth Rich and a whole litany of others dating all the way back to Vince Foster and before. You can destroy evidence. The FBI will help you. You can lie through your teeth, and they won't even claim you were under oath. On the other hand, if you're a, let's just say, an administration official that was never supposed to have won the election anyway because they weren't as good at rigging the votes back then, you can do no right. You will go to jail. If you refuse to sign off on a lie, like one of the best journalists in America, Jerome Corsi has refused to do, they'll put you in jail for the rest of your life. These are nasty, evil, satanically evil people. They have been caught over and over again, suborning perjury. Oh, and they send people, by the way, to jail for daring to lie to them, because that's their job. So, yeah, no matter where you look, folks, here's where I, I will express my anger. The rule of law has had a wooden stake stuck in it. It's dead. There are those who are above the law and those who are victims of the tyrannical police state. And let's not kid ourselves. They don't even hide it anymore. People that have been trained to worship at the idol of the vote altar are finding out that that's a fake god. Because we can make up those votes faster than you can go get in a car and drive to stand in line to cast your one vote, you silly peon, you. It doesn't matter. It's another ruse. Just like the idea that there is one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Well, there is, according to the Bible. They just don't let the Bible into the schools, the courthouses, or, for crying out loud, the FBI building anymore. And people wonder why there is a sense of disgust out there at what's going on. Now, that leads me to this one other story, okay? And this one came from Michael Snyder. End of the American Dream. U.S. life expectancy is falling. There are two reasons, and they will stun you, he says. In the United States, we haven't seen in most of our lifetimes a falling life expectancy. Last time we had it was essentially our great-grandfather's lifetimes, prior to World War I, turn of the 19th century. End of the 19th century. You know, 1900, in other words. Most of us have grown up in a time when life expectancy was continually rising. We thought it would happen forever. But instead, it's been turned around. Now it's declining. Main reasons, according to the CDC, as if we could trust them, have to do with dramatic increases in drug overdoses and suicides. Okay, I won't bore you with all the numbers, but essentially, drugs. Last year, the rate of drug overdose in the United States, in 1 year, jumped almost a full 10%. Drug ODs now the leading cause of death for all Americans under age 50. The United States has never had a bigger drug problem in its history. And it's not just opioids and the stuff that are being imported by people that think they're protecting the Constitution. No, not at the southern border, in Afghanistan. Got to make sure the drug lords can harvest their poppies and send their opiates to Big Brother's pharmaceutical companies and Big Brother's preferred drug lords. Amphetamines and methamphetamines are also a big deal. Hospitalizations jumped almost 2.5 times between 2008 and 2015. Hey, the Obama regime. All right, suicides, too, have soared. The suicide rate, says the CDC, is up a full third, 33%, since the turn of the last century, 1999. All right, says Michael Snyder, I can't imagine anybody wanting to do such a thing. Life is a precious gift. Who would want to throw it away? But USA Today is reporting the number of Americans die and suicides is now greater than the number that are murdered. But here's the kicker. You ready for this? They're claiming that, among other things, climate change is one of the big factors. Or is it just that people are so stupid and dumbed down that they believe that climate change is a factor? And that means they'll believe that the way to make themselves happy is to kill themselves. Even climate change, it says, roughly has the same effect on people's desire to commit suicide as economic recession. Give me a break. Okay, here's his point. The problem is a whole lot of people, not just in America, but we're seeing this trend worldwide, are very, very unhappy. They have given up hope. Oh, there's that word again. Modern lifestyle doesn't provide that. Well, we've been teaching kids in the schools, in the cesspools, that there is no hope. You're nothing but a bit of slime. You evolve from the muck. You're no better than a monkey or a worm. And you don't have eternal life. You don't have a creator. You don't have any hope. What's the point? Why not cut yourself and then kill yourself? Hell, we'll glorify it in the tattoo parlors. We'll put it on posters. We'll sell it to you. We'll tout it at the Super Bowls. Death, death, death. Is it any wonder? It's been a very successful public re-education campaign. Life doesn't mean squat. Literally, the Bible says choose life. Big Brother and its Hollywood minions say choose death. And they'll give it to you. Here's how Michael Snyder summarizes it. We've now raised several generations of Americans in an environment virtually devoid of values, of principle, of scripture, of any hope. And somehow we tell them what is the meaning and the purpose in life. Well, you can have sex for free anytime you want. If you don't like that, we've got sex bots for you. There are drugs. Those are certainly wonderful. Yeah, they're buying into that. There's all kinds of things out there. Money, money, money. It's fake. Not to worry. Just like everything else we're selling you. But you can certainly have a lot of it if you're willing to sell your ever-loving soul to the prince of this world. But instead, he says, Americans have realized that society has sold them a bunch of lies. By the way, he doesn't quote it. I will. Same prophet, Jeremiah, that I've mentioned earlier, has said that in that day, people will come from the nations, from the ends of the earth, and they'll say, we have inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no truth, no profit. Yep, he's right. So, as a result, record numbers of them are turning to drugs and suicide as the ultimate answer. How does all of this relate to where I start and indeed want to continue to keep coming back to today? It's about refusing to be comforted. Where life continues, or even may continue, there's hope. What we're seeing is a sordid, satanic attempt on every front you can imagine. Let me say that again. Every front you can imagine. There is no rule of law. There is no constitution. You have no God-given rights because there is no God. We have fake gods. If you even so much as suggest that there's a Muslim invasion or a communist invasion or any kind of anti-God invasion, we'll shut you up. We'll cut you off from Twitter and Facebook. If you're in the EU or later in California, we will call you a criminal. You're guilty of a hate crime. We may hit you over the head with a bike lock and call you a fascist. We may take your daughter and, you know, do you know what to them? Rape them or mutilate their genitalia so that they just as soon not worry about... Folks, this is horror. There's only one word for it. This is adversarial. The Hebrew word is ha-satan, ha-shatan, the adversary. All of this is adversarial to Scripture. It is adversarial to the central two-word summary of the whole book. Choose life. Mashiach later said, John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Well, we don't even know his name anymore. We don't allow anything about what he really did as opposed to what we've been told he did to be taught. They'll tell you he did away with the law. Hey, how much the better then to do away with your life so you can choose death? Because if you're willing to believe he's a liar and the truth is not in him, what the hell kind of a Messiah is he anyway? Answer, he's a fake like everything else you're being sold. When we turn from truth, there is no hope. Perez, we need to break through and choose to break through the mental barriers that are attempting to separate us not only from our Creator and His Word, but from life itself. And then He will shine His Ruach, His light upon us. That's what we need to concentrate on and to turn to. So I'll say it again. This is an era when the entire message of society is there is no hope, there is no law, there is no God, there is no point in life. And it is a lie from the pit of hell. And we reject it with everything in our beings. Do not keep silent. Speak up. Okay, but what can you do, Mark? We can't control this. We can't control the invasion from the south. We can't control Robert Mueller and all of these scumbags that are basically destroying it when they do what they're talking about doing and put Russian bases back in Cuba. And when there's an EMP event or when there's a nuclear event or when there's a you-name-it event, Ebola, the threat from the migrant invaders, third of them have diseases, yada, yada, all this bad stuff. You can't stop any of it. No, but I can come out. I can break through. I can choose life. And I can maintain the hope by refusing to be comforted. Should we take comfort? Should we take comfort in the death of an entire world, of an entire society? I read the line about Rachel and her children. I think that's important. Rachel refused to be comforted. She said so. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they're no more. Indeed, generation after generation after generation have died. But the remnant is still here. Life is still here. And where life continues, or even may continue, there remains hope. And that is precisely what the prophet tells her. And then, of course, what he says is just a little bit later, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a renewed covenant, Brit Chadashah, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Again, two houses. "Not according to the one that I made before, that they broke, y'all broke, even though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make." Now, this is the New Testament, isn't it, Mark? Well, this was the beginning of it. The reason why I don't like that term new is because it makes it sound like the old is done away with. And that's a lie, too. It's a loss of hope. It's like the old is dead and gone. No, it's not. We broke it, but He remembers it. He has made a way for us. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahuwah. I will put my Torah in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, Levavim, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people." Now, how do we know this hasn't happened yet, in spite of what we've been told? Law is done away with. Well, there's your lie. Because in this day, when this finally comes to pass in fruition, in totality, no more will every man need to teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, "Know Yahuwah, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now, pause right there. Folks, most Americans, most so-called Christians in the world don't even know His name. They think it's the Lord, but they've been lied to about that. They took His Tetragrammaton four-letter name out and hid it. Why? Also, they can make all kinds of other bogus claims, like the lie's gone away with, and you don't have any choice anymore. Big Brother says jump, you better say how high. Big Brother licenses your church. Well, if you want the bennies, you better say whatever you say, Master. They don't know Him, especially not from the least of them to the greatest of them. We got a ways to go. And this is the time, again, where I'll simply suggest when push comes to shove, and it is, when we look out at the world, and I was asked this question this morning, and if I didn't get around to answering it completely, keeps run it by me again. Let me see if I can remember. Basically, she asked, is there a line? Where's this line? And we say, there's a time, and now we've passed the time, and so forth. I mentioned the lilies of the field, right? Don't worry about certain things, but there are big things. What I'm trying to outline is here some of the things that we can do. No, I can't stop the Islamic invasion. Now, if somebody comes in the door here and shouts Allahu Akbar and points a weapon at anybody that's in this building, or me, or I'm going to double tap them. Let's just put it that way. Actually, you double tap two to the head, and then or to the center of mass. Okay, you know what I'm saying. There comes a point at which we say this far and no further. And before that point, we basically say we intend to come out, to be separate. And we, in the process, refuse to be comforted. As long as we have life, we have hope. The Haftorah portion for this week is kind of an interesting way to begin to wrap all of this up. Comes from Amos, the prophet, chapter 2, starting in about verse 6. But I'm going to actually start a bit earlier. I think when they selected these Haftorah portions, they tended to focus on the bad things that the house of Israel was doing as opposed to the bad things that the house of Judah was doing too. But two verses earlier than the recommended portion does say that I got a problem with Judah too. So at the point where the prophet is talking, there are two houses. Both have been committing adultery, idolatry. Both have been whoring. In other words, both wives are going to be shalacht, sent away, dispersed, diasporaed, scattered. And there is at least a glimmer of that regathering going on. The regathering that is talked about in Scripture, I don't believe has even remotely happened yet. But here we go. Chapter 2 of Amos, let's start in verse 4. Thus says Yahuwah, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the Torah of Yahuwah and have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed, but I'll send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And that has happened. And again, still weeping and lamentations for that. That reminds me of a story I saw in one of the Midrashim this week. I'd seen it before. If you hadn't heard it, it's kind of interesting. And it involves Napoleon when he was trying to conquer the world. And he was literally in the land, or at least he was someplace where there was a big synagogue. History probably records exactly where he was. I don't think it matters. But it was Tisha B'Av. As you know, that's the day that marks the anniversary of the destruction of both the first and the second temples. And they were lamenting and moaning for Jerusalem. And the wannabe emperor asked, they're crying about Jerusalem. What's happening here? And one of his aides told him, well, yeah, that's what they're moaning about, and they're upset about the loss of Jerusalem. Oh, how long has it been? He says. Well, 17 centuries. Say what? Well, says Napoleon, I guess if anybody can keep refusing to be comforted, I'm going to modify the quote just a teeny bit, for 1700 years, eventually they will have Jerusalem restored to them. So he makes an interesting observation, but it ties in with this idea of refusing to be comforted. And it also ties in with the fact that part of the key to all of this is recognizing when we have, in fact, transgressed, and that these things that happen measure for measure are important. Let's go to verse 6. This is where we now move on to the other of the two kingdoms, the northern one, Israel. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment. Begins almost the same way. Because they sell the righteous for kesef. Now we don't sell them for anything real anymore. We sell them for fake money. And the poor for a pair of sandals. I guess now we'd say Nikes. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. They pervert the way of the humble. And a man and his father go into the same girl. Now they go to the same boy, but you get the point. To defile my set apart holy kadosh name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken and pledged. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before him, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was strong. I destroyed him, right? We remember these parts of the story. It was I, he says, who brought you out from the land of Mitzrayim. We know the story. He reminds us because we need reminding. You've done all these things. You've even told the Nazarites don't prophesy after giving, or you've told the prophets not to prophesy after giving the Nazarites, in spite of their vows, wine to drink. Does that kind of resonate today? Think about that. We live in a land, literally, where people are being force-fed stuff that is a violation of their vows, in fact, before the Creator. You've got a case now in Oregon that's working its way to the Supreme Court, maybe, if the court will hear it, where yet another person has been told, your God, the hell with your God, you will bake a cake, you know, for Molech, Baal, and for those that worship at a different altar and relish doing abominations that he says are prohibited and carry the death penalty. In other words, we detest your God and the horse he rode in on. We don't allow him anymore. And if you dare to think you can worship your God instead of us, we'll kill you. We'll take away your business. We'll destroy it. Well, the business in Oregon that was the cause of this lawsuit's already been destroyed. Still, refuse to be comforted because life continues. The chapter continues here, too. As we go into chapter 3 in Amos, it says, hear this word that Yahuwah has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Against the whole family. The whole family. which I brought up from the land of Egypt. In other words, not just Israel. In this case, he's talking about the entirety of B'nai Israel, Kol Israel, saying, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your Torahlessness. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hasn't caught anything? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? If a trumpet's blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? And if there is a calamity in the city, will not Yahuwah have done this thing?" Surely, says the prophet, and here's the famous line from the entire book, "Surely Yahuwah Eloheka does nothing unless he first reveals his secret to his servants, the prophet. A lion has roared," it continues. "Who will not fear? Yahuwah Elohim has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" He has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So here we are. I hope even with just a brief synopsis, we didn't even talk about three quarters of the news, but it all tells the same story. What a stinking mess. What a Torahless. No, not Torahless, folks. This is not people who are ignorant of Torah. These are people who take line by line, precept by precept, every concept in the book and turn it on its head. And they say, "Thus spoke Yahuwah." Well, we say the opposite. He forbids it, we mandate it. He says it shouldn't happen, we subsidize it and force you to either love it or die. He says it's right, we forbid it. He has spoken. Those of us with eyes to see and ears to hear, who can but prophesy? We saw in this Torah portion that we don't see what we don't see what we once saw. Yahuwah isn't speaking to Joseph except through dreams. And that is indeed the way, as Moses and his brother and sister are later told, mostly he speaks to other men through dreams, through visions. We've still got that. Had some interesting dreams last night. I'm not going to tell you what they were because they don't seem to me to be germane. Sometimes they are, but they were kind of dramatic. And I'm still thinking, well, what's that got to do with what's going on? Maybe he'll reveal the rest to me. No doubt there was more than one dream, though. I woke up and I went back and I had a similar dream the second time. By the way, it had to do, a lot of folks have flying dreams. And in this dream, I'll give you at least enough to say, okay, here's what I had some kites. They weren't really kites. They were more like parachute kind of things. And you grabbed a hold of these and we were flying around. And I'm not sure what the point is. I don't claim to know. But it happened over and over again. I do know this, though. We look at the world and it's hard not to be angry. Who can but prophesy? If we have any understanding of Torah at all, we need to be not keeping silent. We need to speak boldly as we ought to speak. Yes, we come out. Yes, we do these other things. But along with all of the other things that we talk about kind of routinely and continually in Torah, I think this week what resonates with me is the line from this portion where the father, Jacob, refused to be comforted. He wasn't buying the lie. You think maybe he had some understanding of the character of his sons and what was going on? It was tough for him to believe. It was tough for him to believe. You know, if you'd asked him, "Is my son dead?" Yeah, he said, "Joseph is dead. He's surely been torn in pieces by beasts." And yet, when push came to shove, he didn't believe. Now, in weeks past, it occurs to me, I've talked about I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Right? We talk about prayer and you know how important it is that we pray knowing that we've already received the things we're asking for. Provided, of course, that we're praying in accord with His will. And yet, we always have this little bit of doubt. In this case, we're kind of sort of seeing the exact opposite. It's Yaakov that is supposed to believe. He has been lied to. He's supposed to believe the lie. He's supposed to believe his son is dead. But he refuses to completely buy into the lie. He holds on to that little bit of unbelief. Now, if you think about it, I guess there's a dual message in that for us. Because as we seek to say, hey, help thou my unbelief, and walk more in accord with what we know to be true, which is his truth, the things that we accept intellectually, but we don't necessarily believe, hey, when the nasty stuff that we all kind of expect to happen comes down, right? Famine, EMPs, and war, and pestilence, and invasion, and all this nasty stuff. Can we really trust in him? Help thou my unbelief. Somehow or other, I find it comforting that we can refuse to be comforted. Because as long as there is life, there is hope. And we hold on to that. All right, so with that, I pause. I'll ask again, any other questions, comments, anything I missed here? Okay, yeah, so I didn't phrase it precisely. I was sitting here thinking, okay, I needed to do that, so I thank you, Keeps, for reminding me. Where is the line concerning the cares of this life? And I was trying, at least, to kind of emphasize that. I do think that while I didn't explicitly say, here's a line in every conceivable circumstance, there are going to be different situations that we face, no doubt about it. And ultimately, I guess the line is choose life. Okay, that's the best two-word response I can give you. Choose life. And when it comes to the cares of this life, let that be kind of a razor. Let that be a dividing line and an understanding. There are things that are immediate, imminent matters of life and death. I gave the example. Somebody comes in and threatens to kill you. You need to take action immediately. When it comes to hunger or cold or similar things, well, those are very dramatic and life-threatening things. They may not kill you within minutes or seconds, however. As a pilot, and later as a scuba diver, I learned that in both of those disciplines, when an emergency happens, what will kill you inevitably is panic. In an airplane, you're taught one thing. When bad stuff happens, fly the plane. Aviate first. Navigate, communicate. If you lose the airplane, you're pretty well done. Okay, if you don't fly the plane through whatever situation you've got, you're in trouble. On the other hand, if the engine quits, the plane will still fly. You start looking for a place to land. You go through the checklist. You restart the engine. There's a whole list of things that you do that you've been trained to do in order. In a situation when you're underwater as a scuba diver, you're down 60 feet, and all of a sudden your oxygen quits. Are you dead? No. You got plenty of time, so long as you don't panic. You panic, you'll lose up what little air you do have, and you'll kill yourself before you even realize what happened. You got plenty of time if you'll just stop and think about it. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I remember being surprised about, and some of you that have been scuba diving, you probably already know this, when you're at depth, the oxygen in your lung is compressed. So you learn that as you go upwards, if you had to literally drop your tanks and your weight belt and ascend for the surface, you don't hold your breath. Hold your breath will kill you. Because as you go up, the air in your lungs expands. You can literally blow yourself up like a balloon. So you slowly exhale. All right, now here's the cool part. Most of us have done this from at least 30 feet, maybe 60 feet. You can be down at 60 feet depth, take a breath, and slowly ascend to the surface and blow out air, little stream of bubbles, the entire way up, and a really cool and downright amazing thing happens. As you go up, the pressure gets lower, the air in your lungs expands, and your mind is going, what is happening here? I got more air than I ever thought. And you can blow bubbles all the way to the surface. Amazing. Don't panic. Use the brains that he gave us. And I guess that's part of the reason why I get upset and angry, because we're being taught not to use the brains that he gave us, not to recognize cause and effect. So, where is the line as we seek to do the things we need to do? I can't give you a better answer than that. Choose life. Always, always, we choose life. And as long as life remains, we can afford to refuse to be comforted. And yeah, it's helpful not to panic too. So let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the examples that you've given us in the lives of the patriarchs and their sons, in the lives of people who have done the right things and in some cases the wrong things that we can learn from. In other words, for your instruction. We pray that you would let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Direct our paths, we pray. Help us, Abba, to know where the line is. To know when, in fact, we need to be comforted. And in those places where life still continues, or even may continue, where we should refuse to be comforted. And seek to walk, to choose, to have life more abundantly through you. We know that there are difficult times coming. We know that there are some very, very evil people doing very evil things, and that we're not to keep silent, nor are we to participate with them in those evils, so that we can remain clear of the plagues. But we know, too, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and that there are so many really evil and nasty things happening, as we've seen throughout history and throughout your word, that there are plagues that will abound. So we pray that you would guide us. Help us in this time ahead. Help us to be where each of us as individuals can be doing the work that you have for us to do. From now up until the time when you return and we can enter into our rest. We pray that you would bless those, Abba, who can and will be called by your name. That you would help us to be witnesses to them. That by our fruit we would be known as servants of the Most High. Help us to know when to wipe the dust off of our feet and move on as well, to separate ourselves from the unclean thing. We pray that you would help us to come together. Heal our houses, heal our families, heal our communities, heal our land. Help us to be separate, and help us to be ready. We pray that we would be good and faithful servants to you. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer, Yahuwah Zediknu. You are El Shaddai. You are our King, our Master, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Husband, we pray. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.